It is good to see everybody who is out with us this morning. I see that we do have some who are visiting, and we're so very glad to see you this morning. We hope that you come back whenever you have the opportunity. Our goal here, our only goal here, is to please God and to learn more about Him. That's what we're trying to do, and we hope we accomplish that this morning, and we hope that you're able to leave saying it was good to be here. I invite you and everybody to pick up a Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. You know, it seems to me that of all the things we humans consider most important and value the most, relationships rank right at the top of that list. We want people to care about us. We want people to love us. When we go through a difficult time, or even a happy time, we want to know there are people who are experiencing it with us. And if they may not be actually right next to us going through the very same thing, we want to know there are people out there who care. Particularly when we're struggling. Particularly when we go through difficulties. We want to know there are people thinking about us. And if we need it, there are people there for us. Some of the saddest people that I know, that I have ever met, are those who don't have somebody to care for them. Whatever they go through, they tend to go through alone. And even if they have a tremendous amount of the stuff this world has to offer, they have wealth, they have fame, they have things, they have so much stuff. If they don't have people, if they don't have someone who cares about them and loves them, it is so apparent. Something's missing in their lives. And it's so apparent, they find no joy there. Knowing that someone cares is especially important when sickness invades our home. When death breaks our hearts. When doubts begin to cloud our minds, when sin overwhelms our lives. We need someone who cares. If we're Christians, we are so fortunate to have brethren. I know for a fact that should Jackie and I experience something devastating in our lives, we have so many people here who would be there for us, who would care, who would show compassion, who would show mercy, who would show love. And it means so much knowing that. Do you know, it seems to me that Luke in his gospel, in one particular section of his gospel, he was thinking about these things. These times when sickness comes into our homes, or death strikes, or doubts cloud the mind, or sin overwhelms the life. It seems to me that he was thinking about that, and he knew how important it was for us to know that someone cares. And so he devoted a large section of one portion of his gospel to pointing out this wonderful truth: Jesus cares. Jesus cares. I find that extraordinarily comforting. And I hope that you do as well. Let's look this morning at Luke chapter 7 and let's see the proof Jesus cares. Turn with me, if you will, to verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, 1 through 10 says this: After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people,
He entered Capernaum. The he here is Jesus Christ. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's so difficult to watch somebody you love fall ill, isn't it? In the time that I have been here, and we've had so many of our members who have had that happen in their lives. They've watched loved ones. They've watched friends. They've watched close relatives get some kind of sickness, some type of illness, and they've seen the pain that it causes the one who is suffering. So hard to watch someone you love fall ill. I remember growing up when mom and dad, Rachel or I, would be sick, and mom and dad would say something like, "If I could take it on myself, I would." I never understood that. And then I had kids. And you really see, if you could take it on yourself, you would. When you see somebody you love so much suffering, you wish you could take it. You really do. And you all know that. Well, the centurion, he had a servant who was very, very close to him. Perhaps as close as a family member. Perhaps as close as his very son. And this servant was sick. Sick to the point of death. That centurion didn't see any recourse. He saw no option. The only way this servant could be healed was if the great physician did the healing. And so what did he do? Well, first, he sent the leaders of the Jews to go to Jesus, which is ironic considering how often they fought against the Lord. But here they go. They go to Jesus and they say, "His servant's on the point of death. He needs help. He's going to die. And this centurion, he's worth it. He's worthy. Oh, he loves our nation. He's the one who gave us the synagogue." And so Jesus is on his way to his house. And then the centurion sends friends to him. And he says, "Look, don't even come. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. But I do know this. You have the authority from wherever you happen to be right now just to say the word and boom, it's done. Please heal my servant." And Jesus did. And commended that centurion's faith very, very highly. In fact, it's one of the places, one of the very few places, we're told that Jesus marveled. This time he marveled at the extent of that centurion's faith. Well, Jesus is not upon the earth now as he was then to heal diseases the way he healed them at that time. But the fact that he did it then shows us very clearly that Jesus cares. There have been times, and I'm confident this is true for you as well. There have been times where some circumstance has arisen in my life and I have said in prayer, I have asked aloud in a moment where it was just me talking to my God, and I have asked, why me? Why do I have to suffer this? Why am I having to go through this? And then in moments of brutal honesty, I have to ask a couple other questions. Why not me? And why not more often? You know, I'm a sinner. I am. I'm a sinner. See, I don't deserve the compassion of Jesus Christ. I don't deserve it any more than that centurion or his servant deserved it. And while the Jewish leaders seemed to have this idea that somehow that centurion was worthy of Christ, that he deserved, he merited Christ's compassion and mercy, that somehow the actions he had performed, he gave them a synagogue, somehow that elevated him to such an extent that he was owed mercy or compassion from Jesus Christ. But then that centurion, demonstrating incredible clarity, admitted he was not worthy. He was not worthy. He did not deserve to ask Jesus for compassion, much less expect to receive it when he asked for it. He didn't deserve that. In fact, he deserved the exact opposite of compassion, and yet, compassion is exactly what he received. Why? Because Jesus cares. That's why. We don't deserve the care. We don't deserve the compassion. We deserve the opposite of mercy. And yet Jesus demonstrates those things because he cares. What a wonderful, wonderful thought that is. But you know, if sickness invading our homes or the homes of those that we love hurts, death can be absolutely devastating. A widow was facing the death of her son. That she was a widow tells us she'd already lost her husband. Now her son was dead. And Jesus happened to gaze upon the scene, and he saw this widow in the midst of a funeral procession. They were going out of the city. They were going to bury her son. What a sad, sad event that must have been. And Jesus witnessed it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17 to read the account. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died, was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. This shows us she was going to be left all alone. Her husband was gone. Her only son was gone. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. Why do people die? we might say, old age, sickness, illness, a disease of some sort. Maybe there's an accident. It could be something violent. It could be murder or something of that nature. We might answer, why do people die that way? But that tells us how people die. It doesn't tell us why. To find the answer to the why, we have to go almost all the way back to the beginning. We have to go back to the garden, back to the sin committed by Adam and Eve. We have no indication that death existed in the world before that action. And spiritual death obviously entered the world at that time, but so too did physical death. That means that physical death came about because of man's rebellion against God. Those of us who are adults, we may not like to admit it, and it may shame us when we think about it, but we do know it's true. We have all sinned against God. We have all rebelled against Him, and we've done it more than once. So when you get right down to it, death is exactly what we deserve, right? It's precisely what we have earned for ourselves. Who among us, with any sort of age at all, has not stood at a funeral home or not stood at a graveside with tears streaming down our faces? We often call it saying our final farewells on earth to a particular loved one. So hard, especially if it's someone we love very much. Even if they were faithful Christians, and we knew beyond doubt they were faithful Christians, it is hard to say goodbye to someone we love so much. Even knowing it's a temporary goodbye, it is hard to say goodbye. And so the tears fall. There's that lump in the throat. It's hard to even talk. And we wonder, why? Why does it have to be this way? Why does this have to happen? Were our God a God of justice alone? He would answer that very simply. What do you mean, why does this have to happen? You did this. You earned this. You are fortunate to have been permitted any time to have enjoyed with that loved one who has passed. You have no right to shed tears because sin is the reason this happened. And you're a sinner. That's why. What are these tears for? What's this weeping all about? This is justice. This is what you've earned. But we don't serve a God who is only about justice, and praise Him for that. Jesus watched that funeral procession. He noted that mother. She was all alone. Just imagine the scene. And He was filled with compassion. He could have just nodded His head. Yeah. You see? That's what sin gets you. You humans, you did this. This is what you've earned. He could have done that. But that's not who our Lord is. He was filled with compassion. And He acted on that compassion. At that time, He performed a miracle and raised that child, her son, from the dead. But I want to tell you something. She did not deserve that compassion any more than that centurion and his servant deserved mercy. She hadn't earned it. She hadn't merited it. And there was nothing inherent in her that elevated her to such a position that Jesus said, yes, you deserve all my compassion and mercy, therefore you have it. So why was Jesus compassionate? Because Jesus cares.
That's why. When he was with Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus, the people were around weeping. Mary and Martha were filled with sorrow. What did Jesus do? Jesus wept. Such a short verse, the shortest one in the Bible. Children love that verse for the scripture or the memory verse. Jesus wept. But do you think how incredible that is? How fortunate we are that our Lord was moved to tears over human sorrow. What an amazing thing. Praise God for the tears of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, it's not sickness and it's not death that's causing us problems. Sometimes it's doubt. Doubt just clouds our minds. Turn your Bibles with me back to Luke 7. Let's read 18 through 28. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. The passage says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury, they're in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." It's an interesting passage. Some insist that John was attempting to prod Jesus to move faster, kind of speed up his own schedule. And I suppose that's a possibility. But I don't really see anything in the text that would suggest that these doubts from John were not real. And while I certainly understand wanting to give someone the benefit of the doubt, particularly someone like John, we do know Scripture does not shy away from showing us the occasional missteps and failures of even the greatest people of faith. In my opinion, this was an example of John demonstrating true doubt, misstepping. Jesus could have responded to this any number of ways. He could have rebuked him, powerfully rebuked him. Of all people, the forerunner of Jesus Christ should have been the very last to doubt Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason John did, Jesus could have blasted him with the rebuke and it would have been warned. Or Jesus could have sent messengers back to John and said, "You doubted, I want to tell you something. Your salvation is revoked.
you're not going to be saved. And there's nothing you're going to do from this point on that will cause you to receive salvation. You are done because you doubted. He could have done that. And it would have been justified. It would have been warranted. Or he could have ignored him altogether. Just let John finish up his time there in prison before he was beheaded by Herod or by Herod's wife, whom he had no right to. He could have just let him sit there in prison, feeling miserable that he had ever doubted to begin with. And it would have been warranted. That's not what he did, is it? It says in that very hour, the hour the questioners came, Jesus seems not to have answered them immediately. Rather, Jesus seems to have caused them to stand and observe him for a little while longer. And in that time, what did he do? He provided even more evidence. He continued to heal. He continued to work miracles. He continued to compile the evidence. And when those messengers had witnessed all of these things, he sent them back to John with more evidence and a very gentle rebuke, not to be offended by Christ. And perhaps those people standing around who witnessed the messengers come from John, perhaps they would look down upon John from this point on. I mean, after all, he doubted Jesus. And so what did Jesus do? He elevated him while simultaneously emphasizing the greatness of kingdom citizens. Undoubtedly, doubt has entered all of our minds at some point in the past. You know something? Just because doubt is kind of a universal issue does not mean we have a right to doubt God. He is not glorified by a heart and a mind that is filled with doubt. We are not justified in doubting God, even though we have done it on occasion. Retribution is what is warranted then. Vengeance is what is warranted then, and it is entirely within God's right. But retribution is not what is handed out at the first sign of doubting, is it? That's not what God does. Rather, he reminds us, look to the evidence. Look to the evidence. Think in your own past of all the times you have seen me act. And don't doubt. Don't be offended by me. But believe. That's patience. And we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But we receive it for this great reason. Jesus cares. He loves us. He loves us to such an extent that when we fail Him, He's not ready to cast us aside. To just wash His hands of us and storm off, which is His right. You remember why He stands before the Father? He stands before the Father to intercede for us. Not to accuse us, to intercede for us. He loves us. He cares for us, even in those moments that we doubt. And sometimes, sin overwhelms a life. I want you to read with me verses 36 through 50 of Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, 36 through 50. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Not all that long ago, we considered this event in a sermon. So we're not going to go into a lot of detail about it now. But we do want to mention one particular part of this event. We want to focus on one particular area that we did not focus on in that sermon. This woman was a sinner. About that, there was no doubt. And I think the fact that she is called a sinner does not emphasize that Simon himself had never sinned. Rather, it emphasizes that this woman was living in such a way that it was public knowledge. It was common knowledge. She was a sinner living in sin. Or at least she had been up to this moment in time. I don't know what she had done, but clearly whatever she was doing was public. Everybody knew about it. She did not lack people willing to point out her sins. She did not lack people willing to cast dispersions upon her because of her sins. She did not lack people who were going to shy away from her and just act like she had the plague because of the sins she had committed in her life. She did not lack people who were only too quick to recognize and call her a condemned soul. She had all of that. She had it in spades. What she needed was somebody who was willing to forgive her. What she needed was someone with the authority, the power, and the right to do the forgiving. And that's precisely what she found in Jesus Christ. We are so hesitant to forgive sometimes, aren't we? Even when people say that they've repented, that they've turned from their sins, sometimes we put them on kind of a mental probationary period. I know they said they repented. I know they said, you know, that they weren't going to be doing that anymore, but I've got them on probation. If they make it, you know, some amount of time we've come up with, if they make it 6 months, if they make it a year, if they make it a year and a half, then I'll take them off my mental probation and I'll really accept them as somebody who's repented of their sins and been forgiven. You know what I find incredible? I find incredible that the one who every sin is ultimately committed against, God, is the one most anxious to forgive. Do you not find that amazing? I mean, so often people who are not the victim of someone else's sin. In fact, it doesn't actually affect them in any way. So often, they are so hesitant to forgive somebody who's a sinner, to extend mercy, to extend forgiveness. And understand me now. Forgiveness requires repentance. And repentance means a change of life. So clearly somebody's got to do more than just say, I've repented. Their life will demonstrate it. But we must have within us a well of forgiveness that does not run dry. The willingness to forgive, to extend mercy, to extend compassion must be so deep in our soul that it does not go away. Why? Because that's what's in Jesus. That's what's in God. Sometimes we say, well, they have hurt me so bad. They've done such terrible things to me. I can't be expected to forgive them. Well, fine. But then we must not be expected for Christ to forgive us either. No one has ever done anything to us that hasn't been done to God throughout the ages. And yet the one who every sin is against is the one most willing, most eager, most longing to extend forgiveness. I find that incredible. Don't you? Don't you? God wants to save us. That means He wants to forgive us, everyone, no matter what they've done. He wants to forgive. Why? Jesus cares. God cares. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. I want you to take out your songbook. We're going to read the words of the song that Brother John is just about to lead as the invitation song, 466, we'll read the three verses and then we'll read the chorus after the third one. And this is what it says. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? As my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it odd for Him? Does He see? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. Luke chapter 7 shows us those aren't just lyrics to a song. They're the absolute truth. Jesus cares. Doesn't mean it's not always going to be hard for us here from time to time. Sickness is still going to come. Death is still going to break our hearts sometimes. Moments of doubt. And we've not achieved perfection. So sin will invade sometimes. And we will feel so unworthy to receive anything good from God. Praise God for His grace. Not about earning it. We can't earn it. Grace is not fairness. Grace is more than fair. Grace ignores fairness.
to offer what we do not deserve. I know it's so hard when the difficult times come to ask ourselves, instead of why me, why not me? And why not more often than this? It's hard to do that. But the answer is Jesus cares. And should the time come where that sickness invades our own home, our own bodies, to an extent that the doctors can't do anything, and that leads to death, breaking hearts, if we were faithful till the end, can you imagine? And I'm going to use this term accommodatively. Can you imagine what our next breath will be like? Then we will know, in the greatest sense, just how much Jesus cares. There could be some here this morning who aren't Christians, and if that's the case, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who, as John said, came to take away the sins of the world. And He made that possible in shedding His blood on the cross and dying in our place, not just for us, in our place, all because He cares. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water to have those sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready this morning. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, then please come forward now as together we stand and sing.